But we'll be looking at Matthew 11, 27 to 30. At this point, Christ has grown up. He has been in a special communication with God the Father. We don't know exactly how that happened. God was able to do it any way he wanted. There are things that he says that God gave him certain things. God gave him certain duties. God told him certain things to say. How that happened, we don't know. But it was quite clear to Christ that that was so. At this point, he is facing, in just a few, a little time, his death for our sins, to pay for our sins. When for us to pay for our sins means to die in hell forever. He says, there's a way out, and that is if I take your place. Now he looks at his people Israel, and by extension all of us who would come to him, and says, you're working really hard for what you consider to be salvation. And he offers rest to your soul. Matthew 11, verses 27 to 30. Jesus is speaking, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden light. There are really a couple of concepts that he's dealing with here. The first seems very exclusive. It seems very restrictive. He says that the only path to knowledge of the invisible God is Jesus the Son. It's the only way. Man, by his version of wisdom, finding out stuff under the sun, can never discover God. God is not visible to our eyes, not audible to our ears, not sensible to our touch. We cannot sense him. Therefore, we would know nothing about him if he did not take the first step and explain himself to us. And why would he do that? Because that's why he created us. He wanted us to be with him. So the only path to knowledge of the invisible God is Jesus. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son. You don't really know me, he says, but the Father. And neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Jesus earlier said, and was giving thanks to God, that not the wise and the intelligent, but babes understand his teachings. Those who have, I've noticed this especially about people who have studied philosophy. I mean, made that a major in college or something. Their brains, their hearts are so filled with, frankly, the foolishness of man's philosophies that it inoculates them against the truth. That you start to pin them down to explain why that philosophy cannot be accepted. Because for a philosophy to be true, it must be consistent within itself, or it's just nonsense, and You must be able to live according to that philosophy. Now, the great philosophies have become consistent within themselves, pretty much, but none of them allow a person to actually live according to that truth. My class on English literature was a great illustration of that. As man felt that he was breaking loose of the shackles of religion, they said, well, then the whole point of life is to enjoy yourself, to make full experience of every human emotion. And yet Oscar Wilde, who wrote The Portrait of Dorian Gray, had to admit, because this is the story of his life, he gave himself to every experience of life. But he relates to us in that story because it didn't affect Dorian Gray, but it affected the portrait. And what he described was, what was happening to the portrait was the corruption of his soul. Oscar Wilde was accused of homosexuality, which was against the law and against every decent person's understanding. And he took the high road and said, well, then I'm going to take you to court for slandering me. And in court, they proved it. So he was completely ostracized. He was set apart. It was the failure of his success as a writer. He gave himself to every human experience, but he experienced a corruption of the soul. This is what happens, you see. God has the perfect way. Man says, I can do better than that. But they never can. Jesus is, he explains here, the only authorized instructor in the knowledge of God. You see, the fact that God is transcendent, completely beyond this realm, beyond space, beyond time, beyond our knowledge, does not have a body like we do, but is spirit, means that there's no way for us to even guess what he's like. We can read the scriptures and understand, but God spoke to the prophets of old in many different ways, but in the last days, he spoke by his Son, Hebrews 1 tells us. And so Christ is the image of the invisible God. When you get to know him, you get to know what God the Father is all about. So he is the only authorized instructor in the knowledge of God. Now he says no one really knows the Son except the Father. For them to look upon his body, to hear his words, is to assume that that was all there was to him, you see. But here he is, transcendent God sitting in front of them. He says to the religious leaders, before Abraham was, I am, using the very definition of transcendency that God gave to Moses. And no one really knows the Father except the Son. They knew each other. They knew each other absolutely personally. But he says there's one exception. The Father's the only one that knows me, he says, and I'm the only one that knows the Father. But whomsoever I will reveal to the person that I will reveal God the Father to. I know the Father, he says, and I will be the teacher that can reveal the true God to you. Not the God of your imagination, not the God of your idol sculpturing, but the God that is actual God. It says, he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him, willeth to reveal him is the idea. in the Old English, will reveal expressed the idea of choice. But that phrase has become simply a simple future. So to carry that meaning, now it needs to be translated, whoever the Son wills to reveal him or is pleased to reveal him. It pictures that idea, which to the person that Christ wants to reveal him. And you see how restrictive that is. I'm the only one that knows the Father, he says. And if you're lucky, whoever I reveal him to. And I have to want to do that. All of man's wisdom and intelligence will not gain true knowledge of the Father. We can't get there from here. Somebody said they searched the heavens with a telescope and didn't find God. The Russian cosmonauts said they went out into outer space and looked out into the vastness of space and did not find God. A wise person commented, he says, you might as well have swept the kitchen floor with a broom and said, I did not find God. C.S. Lewis said, finding God in this universe is like finding the author in a book. He made it. He doesn't live there. See? The doctrine teacher, Keim, K-E-I-M, this self-enclosed world of the Father and the Son, only the Father knows the Son, only the Son knows the Father, opens itself to the lower world, us, to men, only by its own free act, whoever I will to reveal, because it wills to open itself and to admit to companionship whom it will. Do you see that sense of restriction, that sense of isolation? The Latin translator Jerome said, it is one thing to know by equality of nature. We can know each other equality of nature, and God the Father and God the Son know each other by equality of nature. It is another by the condescension of him who reveals. So they know each other personally, naturally, but there's another way, and that by his condescension. His lowering himself to explain it to us. And then, with that settled, that the only way you could know the Son or the Father is if it is revealed to you, we have the second major part of this. And the very next words are, come unto me, all ye. This is the only way, but you are all invited. Come. Again, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. In those two phrases, all and then you, take my yoke upon you, are plural. Thought it was kind of funny that all would be plural. It seems like it must be always plural. But the emphasis, the focus on this is that he's talking to every human. You are not just allowed to come, you are bid to come. John Broadus got excited about this phrase, come unto me. He says literally it means come hither to me. The word in the original being an adverb much used in animated invitations. This is animated, you see. Come, come, come. Special word that you use when you're gathering the children for Christmas Day. Come hither. And then he says, take my yoke. I'm not a farm boy, but I've seen the pictures of the yoke. You know, it's a piece of wood, and then it has two arches. And these fit over the neck of the beasts of burden so that their shoulders that spread out from the neck will actually push against that yoke. The yoke then is attached to whatever you're pulling. So the two animals, by walking, their shoulders push against the yoke. But it's not a single thing, it's a double thing. What we recognize here is he says, come and pull the yoke, but come and pull it with me. When you were training animals, I'm told, in yoke pulling, what you would do is to have the experienced animal and then the new one. The experienced animal knew when you said G or haw or whatever you said, and it would move to the left or the right. You would pull back on the reins and it would know to stop. You would call a halt or whatever, whoa. It would stop. It understood all of this. The new one didn't quite get it, see. But when it was yoked together with the experienced animal, two things happened. One is that you learned, the inexperienced one learned of the experienced one. And the experienced one did most of the work. The other one was kind of falling behind and all that kind of stuff. That's his picture. Quite obvious to them in that agricultural age and place. He says, I'm already yoked into this. I invite you to come and work with me. What an exciting concept to enter into the Christian life and be a partner with Christ. Not just ants that serve the master, you see. Be invited in to pull the yoke with him. Enter into his work. So, take my yoke. Pictures a sharing of the yoke with the master. Third thing I noticed here is that the false path, the one that is not communicated by Christ, is full of trouble. Who is he inviting to come to him that he might reveal the Father? All ye that labor and are heavy laden. Labor, these are strong words. Labor is growing weary with heavy, with heavy labor. Growing weary with heavy labor. This was my job working, carrying hod for a brick mason. I was completely worn out as a teenager. I was completely worn out at the end of the day. This is where you lay down and you hope eventually be able to raise a finger. That's the weariness. That is, you have worked every muscles you did not know you had until the next day when they're aching. You have worked so hard that you cannot do any more. He says, that's you who labor. And then are heavy laden. The idea of the very word is living with a burden placed on you. It's the perfect tense. Something that's happened in the past has a continuing effects into the present time. You are now living with the fact that a very heavy burden is placed on you. Where you have experienced carrying something heavy. Might be a backpack, might be a friend. Might be somebody that you're trying to lug along. You can start out strong, you can start out willing, and then after a little bit, you wear down. That's the picture here. you have been laboring at this thing of trying to find God, of trying to find rest to your soul. You recognize sin within you, and you say, this bodes no good to me. Things are going to end badly as long as I hold on to this sin. And so I must. And then somebody says, I know the way. Here's my religion. Here's 1,000 rules for your life. Learn them, practice them, obey them, and don't fail in any one of them. People got worn out. The rabbis told them there was well over 600 separate laws in the Old Testament law. They didn't even know all of them, much less were obedient to them. And so it wore them out. That yoke was, they were not able to bear it. Peter mentions that in Acts 15 when they were saying, well, we ought to cause the Gentiles to go under the law. And he said, look, that yoke, you've never been able to bear that yoke. It's too heavy a weight. It's based upon you, in your own strength, doing what you don't have the power to do. He says, let's just be frank. We Jews weren't able to carry that yoke. Don't put that yoke on the neck of the Gentiles. Christ says, my way is different. What you're doing now makes you labor and heavy laden. I want you to think who he's talking to. And translated into today, the invitation that he's giving, if given today, speaks to those who strive, truly wearying strife in religious ways to obtain salvation and finally find rest. Now, this may be in diligent observance of religious ceremonies, trying to be absolutely perfect in their rituals. It may be in an upright and charitable life. I try to do well to other people. In every case, it is a toiling to make the exterior of life correct in the sight of men and therefore seemingly acceptable to God. I don't know if you've ever studied Buddhism. I've never studied it as a follower, but studied it as a false religion. And I'm telling you, it is complicated beyond complicated. Hundreds and thousands of rules and attitudes, and you have to learn them all so that you can bring yourself under that influence. And he said, that's the simple way out. Wow. Nothing simple about it. In fact, that's why there's so many different schools of Buddhism, because they say, well, look, we got these. We're just going to go with that. And somebody says, well, we got these over here and something else entirely. In every case, all they can do is to work and toil and be heavy laden to make their exterior life look better. But within, the pollution of sin is not removed. At the end of the day, Martin Luther, the great German reformer, said, I saw sin in my life, and so I went into the monastery. I became a monk. I lived in a little cell, had a little bed or a pad or something to sleep on. I went there to get away from the world and sin. And then he had this revelation. He says, I brought the sin in with me. It was still there in my heart. How do you get rid of that, you see? The guilty conscience can find no true relief. He says, you labor and are heavy laden. This burden of being perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect is too great for your frail human frame. Then he speaks of the path to God that gives rest. And I will give you rest, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Doesn't that sound good? After striving in religious ways, let God take the burden. A man in earlier times was in a carriage. He was driving. He stopped the horse and he watched. He was looking at one of the great cathedrals in Europe. And he saw that there was many a peasant carrying a great burden that bent him double under its weight. And he would walk along, struggle along, until he got to the steps of the cathedral. And then he would move the burden off and lay it on the steps of the cathedral, and then kneel on the stone and pray. And when he was done praying, what did he do? He grabbed up the burden, painfully hoisted it back to his shoulder, and moved on. And he said, I thought that those who were caught in the religion of the cathedral could only in a moment find any rest, but then they had to take it back upon them. He says, I realized that my Savior is like my cart, where I pull up alongside and I say to the person, toss your burden onto the cart and come ride with me. Rest, because you don't have to bear that burden anymore. What we find is rest, and not just that physical rest, there is that, but the rest to your soul. The soul, the mind, the will, the emotions, those things that in our life, in this life, are troubling to us. Troubles of the mind, troubles of the emotions, the troubles of what we choose. You can find rest. Rest comes only when we stop working for our salvation, a task we were never equipped to do. You say, well, then we just let it go? No, here's the thing. It's offered as a gift. And not just that, it's offered as a gift already paid for by the shed blood of our Savior. You say, well, then what must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer said. They didn't take the time to say, you asked the wrong question. You're talking about doing. They just answered it. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Ask him for the gift that you cannot earn on your own. I love the story I heard, and I have no idea if it's true, but it's really a good story, so I think it's a good illustration. A missionary to the South Sea Islands had labored for a number of years, and he was a medical missionary, had a clinic. People were saved from death a number of times, and he made sure that they got the gospel. There was an old chief there that he had witnessed to a number of times, and the chief said, no, I have my religion. And when it got down to it, he says, I don't like your religion. It says that somebody else is going to pay the debt that I have. Say, I'll pay my own debt. Well, the man was leaving. The missionary was leaving. And the chief recognized the enormity of what he had done with his people, how he had helped them. He'd been there for them. Being a man of medicine, being a man of knowledge, he could have been anywhere in the world making a living for himself, but he chose to be there among these, some of the poorest of people. He came to him and had a rough wooden box, and he opened it, and in a basic cloth, he opened it up, and there was a large black pearl. The man knew the story of the black pearl and this chief. The chief had a son who was just the joy of his heart. He was big and tall and strong, and they dove in the water, learning to hold their breath for a long time and go deeper and deeper and deeper and find, because as time went by, all the close ones were taken up. So they would find the oyster shell, they would open it up, find if there was a pearl in there. One time, his son was diving off the boats and went down about as far as he had ever gone. But there, long below, he saw something that he was sure was the very rare black pearl, and therefore worth a lot of money. So he actually went into training, holding his breath more and working and so on, because he knew it was a life-threatening thing to go that far without the scuba gear. The time came and everybody recognized this great task, and they were hoping beyond hope that he could do it. The chief gave him his blessing, and the son took the deep breaths, blew it out, deep breath, and plunged down. He was down. Some of the older men recognized he'd been down too long. And then they saw his body coming up through the water. And at the last moment, he lurched into the boat and died. His lungs had actually ruptured by holding his breath in that depth. But clutched in his hand was the black pearl. And the father did not sell that pearl, but kept it honored in memory of his son and his life sacrifice for it. And the chief said, "I recognize your sacrifice, and I'd like to give this to you as a memory of our people." The missionary looked at it, and suddenly he had an idea, and he said, "That is beautiful, and I know full well what it means to you. So I'd like to pay you. I have some money here." And he said, "How dare you try to buy that with the money that you have?" He says, "Well, I can sell some stocks and bonds back home, and I'll send you a check." And he says, "Look, this cost me my son's life. There is nothing you could do that would pay for this." And the missionary, tears came to his eyes, and he said, "Yes, I know. But that's what you've been saying to me about the salvation that cost my father his son's life to buy it for you." And the old man broke down and got saved. He saw finally what he had been doing, offending God by saying, "I'll do it myself. I'll pay myself." Not only did he not have that ability to pay, but it was paying for something that cost God's son his life. The final thing is this. Notice that he shares with us why he's offering you humans this opportunity to come to God. It's the character of the teacher. The very character of the teacher is pleasing. He says, "For I am meek and lowly in heart." I'm the only one that knows the Father. I'm the only one that can reveal that to you. The only way you'll ever get to God and heaven is if I choose to reveal it to you. But you're in luck. The good fortune is I am meek and lowly in heart. Meek is not just the same as humble. Meek is that humility that quietly takes his place under proper authority. Meekness carries within it the idea of being properly related to the authorities over you. And then lowly in heart. This is the opposite of the arrogant in heart, you see. Happy to serve. Happy to serve others. Not just outwardly to appear good, but lowly in heart. the very attitude of the heart, happy to serve. And then he adds, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Compared to the Jewish ritual, compared to Buddhism, compared to liberalism, compared to Roman Catholicism, compared to all of these religions that are so full of rituals, he says, my yoke is different. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. John Broadus, in his commentary on Matthew, quotes St. Augustine. St. Augustine says, this burden, the yoke that Christ puts upon us, is not the weight upon one that is laden. This is not the burden and you add a weight to it. He says, but what is it? It's the wing of one that is about to fly. Okay, the wing adds a little weight to you, but it's what will lift you off the earth. And then John Broadus adds this comment, and if it ever feels like a weight and an encumbrance, that is when the soul has soiled this heavenly plumage with the mire of earth. When we begin to think of our duty to God as a religious duty that must be fulfilled by our own mind, will, and emotion, then we've ruined it. See? This is that which gives us liberty, freedom, and rest. Not a burden to carry, but a privilege to have. So it's important here to recognize that the Christ child who came, was born in such humility, rose to recognize that he was in fact the very Son of God, the only one who could reveal God to man. But then he opened his arms and said to us, please come. Please come to me. And in coming to me, I will reveal the Father. Any of you, all of you, every last one of you, you think of what it was when he went to Matthew, Levi, the tax collector, despised by everybody around. And he said, I want you as one of my disciples. Come follow me. Simple fisherman, come follow me. He said, this invitation is open to everyone. But it's up to you. I offer rest to your very soul. The trading of the yoke that makes you labor and heavy laden to one that gives you rest in your soul. I wonder if tonight you know for sure that it's not by ritual, not by things that you have done, not by your dedicated prayer that you have received Christ, but just a submission, a receiving of the gift. He says, come to me. I offer you ultimately, finally, rest to your soul. Let's pray. Father, you've given us an opportunity to recognize what an offer it is for to have salvation, to have God the Father revealed to us. We ask, Father, that you might help us even tonight to recognize that we are lost without Christ. We are damaged beyond repair without him. But he strengthens, he heals, he gives rest to our soul. It's not a whole series of rules that we must keep. It is a person that we must receive. We will trust him to do for us what we know we can't do for ourselves. So I ask, Father, that you might strengthen us to set aside the works of the flesh, the rituals of religion, and recognize it is in a relationship with the person of Christ that brings our salvation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.